Morning, everybody. If we didn't already know God is good, this morning I have sat over there and I've listened to what Ben said and I've listened to John and leading us in worship, and so much of what they were saying is already what I've got written down, or is in part what's written down. And we don't confer. The seminars are something that's totally separate, but God is in control, isn't he? God is good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the time we've had this morning. We thank you for feeling your presence with us, for the opportunity to worship you together and to be brothers and sisters before you. And so I now pray for the words that you've given me. Father, will you take this and will you use it to minister to your people here? In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're going to continue in our exploration of mission, what that looks like and means for us in our everyday lives and corporately as a church. And we started this series by looking at the glory of Christ from that wonderful passage in Colossians 1. Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all things, so much bigger than the picture we often have in our heads. And then we've looked at the creation story from Genesis and saw that we are image bearers, bearing the image of our God, and how that should make us relate to our fellow being, human beings, and indeed to all creation. For we are stewards of all that is around us. We bear the image of God to all around us, our greatest witness. And then last week, we looked at a passage in Isaiah that helps us understand that God is sovereign and one day every knee will bow before him. And today we go back to looking at Jesus, who has wonderfully come down to share our human life story. We'll consider the truth of him being God incarnate, the Word made flesh. It's interesting to note how differently the four Gospels start. Mark's Gospel starts the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark goes on to tell the story of Jesus, starting with John the Baptist in the desert. Matthew goes further back with a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And starting with Abraham, he traces the line back to Jesus, or up to Jesus. Luke goes back further still, and in chapter 3, he traces Christ's genealogy to Adam. But when we come to John's gospel, he recognizes that even this isn't far enough back. For we, as we saw in week one of our study, Christ is the creator of all things. He was even before time began. Before the universe, God existed. And it was by God's word that the universe, everything, came into being. God spoke, and it was so. There's no point at which the word did not exist. And so John begins, "In the beginning was the word." It's a well-known passage. Let's read it. John chapter 1, 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The word, in the original Greek, logos, has a huge amount of meaning. It can refer to a person's inner thoughts, i.e. knowledge or reason. Or it can be the outward expression of that, i.e. speech or message. The Stoics understood logos to be the rational principle by which everything exists, and which is the essence of the rational human soul. It was for them the ultimate invisible reality permeating the visible universe. Other ancient traditions had words for the primeval intelligence or consciousness. And so the readers of John's Gospel, from whatever background, would recognize that John was dealing with the very bedrock of existence. There's so much to logos. We need to recognize all these aspects. In most versions of the Bible, it's translated word. I did find one version that uses voice because they felt that was closer to the original Greek meaning. Because we must remember, it's the outward expression and speech, and voice obviously can cover that. The Jewish readers of John's Gospel would have been used to the idea of the word of Yahweh. In many places in the Old Testament, we have the word of God being spoken. For example, in the creation story, God spoke and it was so. And then the prophets write of the word of God, Yahweh, being revealed to them, or it came to them. In Psalm 107, we read that when some of his people became ill and were on the brink of death and cried out to the Lord, he sent forth his word and healed them. Don Carson says, in short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own son. And so to the passage, the word was with God, distinguishable from God, but enjoying close relationship with God. Moreover, the word was God, which apparently Greek scholars, of which I am not one, will tell you is the translation demanded by the Greek structure of the verse. We start to get a sense of that community relationship in the Godhead, a loving togetherness, where they are each distinguishable from each other and yet one. Through him all things were made. We also saw this in the opening chapter of Colossians, didn't we? He's the creator of all things. Nothing exists that he did not create. Through the word, all things have their being. John is telling us that Christ existed, Son of God, before time, before he existed as the incarnate Son of God. Let's move on to verse 14, where it says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This was radical. The word of God stepped into our lives. John's readers would have been shocked by the concept. Taken literally, it means pitched his tent among us. They would have been reminded that in Moses' time, the wandering Israelites were instructed to build a tabernacle where God's presence with them would reside. It was the tent of meeting where Moses would go to inquire of the Lord. It's where his glory was made visible. In Exodus chapter 40, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Years later, that same glory filled the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Later still, Israel rebels against God, and he removes his glory from the temple. And then in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, we read this prophecy. "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord." The second half of verse 14 in this passage in John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father." John is declaring that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Zechariah promise. He is the Father's glory. And in verse 18 it says, "He has made known the one who no one has seen." And this is what sets Christianity apart from other faiths, that God the Son would come and take on our existence as a human being and live our life of struggle and suffering, of pain, of joy and sorrow, all the while being the Father's glory. And that's why the readers would have been shocked. It's incredible to us today that God the Son would leave all that he had in glory together with the Father and Holy Spirit and make his dwelling with us. It's almost too good to believe, isn't it? Let me read you a little story. The Danish philosopher, I apologize if any Danes are here and I say this wrong, Soren Kierkegaard, tells a simple story about a king who falls in love with a humble maiden. We must imagine that we have a very unusual king, one who wishes in no way to embarrass or offend the maiden. Should the king go to her cottage to announce his love with magnificent garments and a large retinue, he would utterly overwhelm her. And besides, should the maiden manage to rise to the occasion and respond to his love, it would never be clear to the king whether it was he whom she loved or his pomp and majesty. One solution to his problem might be for the king to disguise himself as a beggar and go secretly to the girl. But then, suppose that he did succeed in winning her love in this way. In that case, she would not really love him. He is a king, but she would love a beggar. It is no good to reverse the procedure and instead of lowering the king, elevate the maiden. For this would suggest that as a humble maid, she is not good enough to be loved, whereas it is precisely as a humble maid that the king loves her. The only way of enabling a loving union is for the king to descend and identify with the maiden and share her lot, her suffering, and her poverty. He must take the initiative and become equal to her if they are to be able to love one another. And this can be no pretense. It is not enough to have a beggar's cloak which flutters loosely in the wind and betrays the royal garments underneath. It must be the true form of the king. For this is the unfathomable nature of love, that it desires equality with the beloved, not in jest merely, but in earnest and truth. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He didn't just come down and be amongst us as a God, but pretending to be a man. John is showing us that He became flesh. He came not as God, but as man, and shared our humanity. The first few verses of this prologue of John's Gospel, the relationship between God and the Word, is the same as the relationship between the Father and the Son throughout the rest of the Gospel. In verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." Chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." The Word, the Son, share the self-existing life of God. John 8, 12 and 9, 5, Jesus claims he is the light of the world. And in 11, 25 and 14, 6, he says he is the life. John is showing us that the Word, existent with God from the beginning, is the child born to Mary, Jesus Christ, God's Son. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus brought light, the true light, the light that would expose what's in people's hearts, not to punish us, but to show us where we need forgiveness and salvation. But he was not recognized, in particular by the people God had chosen as his, the Jews. Waiting for the Messiah, they didn't see that Jesus was the Word, the promised Messiah. The first 12 chapters of John's Gospel are all about the rejection of the one true light by those who should have known better, those who God had called aside and prepared, but who are found to be in darkness as much as those who know nothing of God. Darkness in this passage is the evil in the world, and the true light exposes evil, which is why the darkness neither understands nor accepts it. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Hallelujah. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that make your heart swell? It's not the good, devout people, the religious people, who have the right to become children of God. Not those who follow all the rules and keep the religious festivals. That right is given to those who allow the light to expose the darkness in their lives and receive him and believe in his name. They are given the right to become children of God. I quote again from the book, "This is nothing less than a miracle, for they are born not of human descent or human decision, but of God. Here in a world darkened because men and women turn away from the true light, the fresh creative act of incarnation has resulted in the birth of a company of men and women whose life is a kind of extension of his, a new life which is no achievement of human desire or human power, but a sheer gift of God." That's just lovely. I love the thought that my life in Jesus is a gift of God. John the Baptist testifies to the coming Messiah, and a band of men and women believe and bear witness to what they have seen and experienced in Christ. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this theme of witness and testimony runs through John's Gospel. John the Baptist is the first to bear witness to the incarnate Word. Then we have the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, where it says in verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did." The works of Jesus and also the Father testify to him. Chapter 5, 36 and 37, Jesus says, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. And then in verses 39 and 40 of that chapter, Jesus says of the scriptures that says the scriptures, the Old Testament, bear witness to him when he says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. And then there are the crowds that follow him, telling others what they've seen. And the Holy Spirit and the apostles. In chapter 15, we read, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All point to Jesus, who in turn bears witness to the truth along with the Father. And closely linked to witness is sending, as we've spoken of a few times in this series, mission, being sent. John the Baptist, sent to testify about Jesus. Jesus himself, sent by the Father to testify about the Father and to do his work. And the Holy Spirit is sent by both Father and Son to teach the apostles what Jesus has taught, to testify on behalf of Jesus, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to guide the church into all the truth and so glorify Jesus. In chapter 16, we read Jesus saying, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because people do not believe in me. About righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. And finally, we have the disciples are sent by Jesus into the world as the Father has sent the Son. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. It's from chapter 17. So we have this theme of testimony and the theme of sending. What does this mean for us? The dominant schools of Hindu, Buddhist, and New Age philosophies offer liberation. Liberation from all that holds us down and shackles us to the trials of this world. They teach that to reach transcendence, we need to be freed from these things, from our entanglement in the world, to be able to have communion with the divine. In the incarnation of the Word, we see a God who is entangled in our world, a God who comes down to us, lives our lives with us, alongside us, despite our sin and darkness, who seeks out the lost and the disenfranchised, who mucks in, who walks with us through our struggles and offers help and guidance, who offers comfort and peace. He comes not as master, but servant. He knows what it is to suffer, to be rejected, to be unjustly beaten, even killed. In identifying with us in our humanity, he draws the human into his own divine life. We don't need to leave our humanness behind to get to know God. Indeed, the more we know God, the more human we become, the more true to who we were created to be. This is the message we have to tell. And we tell by our words and the way we live. Let me quote again from the book. The Latin American, it says missiologist here, I can't even say it, but it's somebody who does mission, I assume. Orlando Costas says, the gospel proceeds from the communal, missionary, and uniting God. The gospel is the story of the Father sending Jesus Christ the Son to lay down his life for a godless, broken, and death-prone world in order to redeem it, regenerate it, and restore it to communion with God. Hidden in this wonderful story is the reconciling activity of the Holy Spirit, uniting the world with Father and Son in the all-embracing love of their eternal communion. God is glorified by the telling of and obedient response to the gospel story. That's for us. That's what we have to tell, and that's why we have to tell. And obediently respond to the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for all that we've heard this morning. Thank you for all that you've spoken into our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did indeed leave all that you had in glory in order to come down and identify with us, to live our lives, to know all about human life, and to also be that sacrifice on our behalf. That means we can come to you and believe in you and be reconciled with God, to be forgiven of all that has come between us and Father God. And so we thank you that, Lord Jesus, you are the incarnate Word. And I pray now that you will help us to respond in obedience to that message and to testify to those around us by our words and by the way we live, letting others know that you are the Son of God. And so I bless us all now in the name of Jesus, that he will be with us this week, that he will pour his blessing upon us in all that we face this week, that he will remind us that he will never leave us, that he has compassion and he will always be there for us and on our side. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.